All right, we are going to be continuing our series through the book of Romans. And we have been going through the book of Romans in our Sunday services. And we are in chapter number 14. And this will be message number 69 in that series entitled Shining Light. We're looking at Romans chapter 14, verses 15 to 18. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. Let not then your good be evil spoken of, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. So as Paul moves toward the end of this practical application section, and also moving toward his purpose that a diverse congregation be unified in glorifying the Lord, according to chapter 15, verses 5 to 7, we see verses 13 and 14 just prior to those we're looking at this morning address two important issues. First of all, that strong conscience believers can hurt weak conscience believers. And Paul referred to such things as stumbling blocks and used a word that's later translated as offenses. And these things can range from a stumbling into sin all the way to even to apostasy, the departing from the faith. And Paul had just emphasized in verse 12 that every slave stands or falls before his own master, and each Christian will have to stand before Christ at the judgment seat to give a full account of himself. Now, the implication being here that the strong will bear some responsibility for injuring the weaker brother or sister, or even for giving them an occasion for apostasy. In other words, you have, in some way, as a stronger conscience believer, you have injured a weaker conscience believer, at least a professed believer, but you have, in some way, you have helped them not nearer to Christ, but away from Christ. And the second issue that is brought up is the way that a weak conscience stumbles in sin. And that is by the violation of the conscience. In other words, Paul says, nothing is unclean of itself, but when a person in his conscience, which is his moral consciousness of right and wrong, and every person is born with a conscience, and that conscience is shaped and formed over time by their upbringing, by the teaching they receive, and so on. But when a person believes, truly believes within their conscience that something is wrong, and then they choose to do it, Paul says, well, it then becomes unclean. Or in other words, it is sin, which is the term that he will use a little later on. Because violating conscience in this way is choosing what one truly believes is sinful. Right and wrong seem to be laid before you, and you choose to go the wrong way, at least believing it to be wrong when you do it. Now, at this point, there are at least three problems or questions that are raised by what Paul is saying. First, is Paul suggesting a selfish and self-interested motivation for the strong toward the weak by bringing in this judgment seat of Christ, along with that having the prospect of future reward and loss? So in effect, Paul could be saying that if you use your liberty in such a way as to stumble a brother or sister in sin, you will have to account for that and suffer loss of reward. So is Paul encouraging a self-serving motive for the strong conscience? Second, are the weak to control the strong, by their unnecessarily strict scruples of conscience. In other words, is a congregation to be always held hostage by the weakest conscience among them? And third, where is the concern for truth? The concern for right and wrong in the matter? In other words, there's debates and disagreements and disputes over these issues, and where's Paul's concern for the right and the wrong of the whole situation? Does the right and the wrong matter? Now, let me be clear. I'm not saying that Paul is specifically raising and answering these questions in this section of Romans. What I'm saying is that these are common questions that we have today when we come to something like this section in Romans, particularly in Romans chapter number 14. These are the kinds of questions that come up and that plague us as we try to wrestle through what Paul has said, what he means in his original context and setting, and how that applies to us today. But also I'm saying that Paul does give us answers to those kind of questions if we look for them. And our text today actually helps us with the first question and the rest of this chapter with the next two questions that we will look at later. Verses 15 to 18 tie this part of Paul's discussion to the greater theme of the section. And the greater theme of this section, which we have looked at a few different times, I've mentioned it a few times as we've been going through this section, and the greater theme of this section, beginning in chapter 12, is the renewed mindset of love produces actions and behaviors toward others according to the good and perfect will of God. That has sort of been the overarching theme that is running through chapters 12 to the first part of chapter 15. And so Paul now, though it may seem like maybe that he has gone far afield from that, the verses that we are looking at this morning show us clearly that Paul is still connected. He is still talking about the renewed mindset of love and the actions and behaviors that renewed mindset produces within us according to the good and perfect will of God. Now, Paul here introduces us to this third area of tension when he mentions meat and drink. He hasn't mentioned drink here in verse number 17, and that will play in the following verses after this passage as well. He also introduces here a concern for witness to the world in these issues. And primarily when you look at this section, it seems to be that Paul's concerns are internal, that he's talking about within a church. And indeed he is. He's talking about within a church body and the relationships that we have to one another as stronger and weaker conscience Christians, as perhaps more mature or less mature Christians, newer Christians, older Christians, all these kind of differences and diversities, not to mention the kind of diversities that we can have when you start mixing different cultural and religious backgrounds of upbringing, different ethnicities, and all of these hosts of things that can make a congregation a very diverse cast of characters. So he's introducing here, though, the concern for the world outside, beyond the congregation. And he's also introducing the kingdom of God into this discussion in this passage. So the question is, when we look at these things, is Paul breaking new ground here, or are these more connected to what he has been saying? And I believe that we will see that they are indeed as we walk through this passage. So we want to begin to look at this passage, verses 15 to 18, where Paul is ultimately exhorting us to walk in love toward one another. We'll begin with verse number 15. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. So Paul is continuing here from verses 13 and 14 that we looked at last time. Those verses speak about not stumbling your brother, not giving him an occasion to fall, not pressuring him into violating his conscience, in other words. So the strong can use their liberty to eat meat in a way that grieves their brothers or sisters who are weak. And we've been talking about strong and weak throughout this passage. We went back before and looked at 1 Corinthians 8 to 10 a little bit, where Paul talks about strong and weak. And what Paul is talking about there is strong and weak consciences, those that have knowledge, that have been informed. Those are the stronger consciences. The weaker consciences don't have a comprehension of understanding of something as well as they should. And they are, as a result, are living in an overly restrictive way that's not necessary for them to live. And so that's the weak and the strong, as Paul has been using these terms. So the strong, we could say, the strong have a better understanding and a better grasp of the liberty that we have in Jesus Christ. And they enjoy that liberty. But Paul's warning here that liberty can be used in such a way as to grieve their brothers and sisters. That's what he says there beginning in verse number 15. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. The strong can use their liberty to eat meat in a way that grieves their brothers and sisters who are weak. Now the word for grieved has quite a range of meaning. It can go from a mere annoyance to irritation, to anger, to real sorrow, and so on. So it has quite a range of meaning. But when we see that the parallels in the surrounding verses, in other words, the things that Paul is saying in regard of the strong to the weak, when we look at those parallels, we see that Paul's meaning here is not mere annoyance. In other words, he's not talking of issues that might where the strong might annoy or might bother the weak in some way. It's much more serious than that. He uses words like stumbling block and offense in verses 13 and down in 21. He uses the word destroy in verse 15 and another word for destroy down in verse number 20. He uses the word condemned or damned in verses 22 and 23 and uses the word sin in verse 23. In other words, these are all spoken in parallel ways in reference to what the strong can do or can lead the weak to. So Paul is referring to using liberty that stumbles another person into sin or toward apostasy. And we talked about that a bit when we looked at those verses 13 and 14. So Paul's point here is that to grieve your brother or your sister in this way is not walking in love. And you see that he says that there at verse 13, now walkest thou not charitably or not in love. The word for charitably is, of course, the Greek agapen. Agapen in the Greek. It's the use of the noun here. But the word means love, and it carries the idea of love with goodwill or benevolence. And Paul used this noun form in chapter 5 and verse number 8, where he wrote there about God commending or exhibiting or showing His love for us in giving His Son Jesus to die for us even while we were yet sinners in Adam. Paul also used this word in another form of the noun in back up in chapter 12 and verse number 9 when he admonished that our love toward one another must be genuine. It must be without hypocrisy or dissimulation, as the word is translated there. So our love toward one another must be without hypocrisy. And again in chapter 13 and verse 10, Paul used the word for love as love for neighbor and love that fulfills the law. And so Paul says now that if you grieve your brother or sister this way, in other words, you in some way pressure them, exert an influence on them to violate their own conscience in a matter of liberty, in a matter of permissible things, you are not walking in love, which again is a controlling theme of this whole section. How that we are to be walking in love by this renewed mindset that transforms our lives. So this action or this behavior of grieving others this way is inconsistent with the renewed mindset of love. It's inconsistent with the perfect will of God. It's also inconsistent with the intent of the law that we talked about back in chapter 13 and verse number 10 in particular. So then Paul proceeds to issue a command based on what he has said. So the second part, the last part of verse 15, he says, "Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died." So Paul issues this command. The word for destroy is a word that means to ruin or to end. And it is a very strong word. And it's a word that Paul typically uses to indicate some sort of spiritual ruin in the sense of death without or apart from salvation. In fact, he used it that way in the Romans letter in chapter 2 and verse number 12. He used it in 1 Corinthians 1, 18. He used it in 1 Corinthians 8 and 11, which is very interesting because, again, that is a somewhat parallel passage to Romans 12 to 15. So Paul also used this in other places in his epistles and almost always uses it in this sense, that it is brought some sort of spiritual ruin to the ending of life without salvation. So, if you consider someone, a brother or sister in Christ, in other words, they profess faith in Jesus Christ, then that means that you're acknowledging that Christ died for them. Christ shed His precious blood to redeem them. That Christ holds them in His hand and no man is able to pluck them out. That He prayed when He prayed in John 17 for all that the Father gives Him to be with Him where He is, to see Him and to be like Him. In other words, when we look at and consider someone, a brother and sister in Christ, we're considering this as someone for whom Christ died. So to grieve them, to injure them, as the word can indicate, is in some way to help them sin against Christ, or even at the extreme end, to help them depart from Christ. Now, I realize that apostasy in the Bible means departing from Christ, leaving the faith. And that when someone apostatizes, it is a manifestation of the fact that they were never in Christ to begin with. They were never in Christ to begin with. And also realize that for someone who is in Christ, no one has the power or the ability to separate that person from the love of Christ. But apostasy is real. People do depart from the faith. When Judas betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ, it was to the surprise of all of the other disciples. When you read the accounts of the Last Supper, when Jesus prophesied that He would be betrayed, what did they do? They each asked, "Lord, is it I?" They suspected themselves before they suspected Judas Iscariot of being the betrayer. Apostasy is real. Apostasy does
happen. There are people who depart from the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. And just as Paul is taught back in Romans 8, as well as is taught throughout Scripture, a person doesn't have the power, not Satan, not angels in heaven, not a human being living or dead, has the power to separate someone from the love of Christ. But if someone professes faith and appears to give a good confession and then departs from Jesus Christ, their blood in some way will be on our hands. In some way, we will have responsibility when we use our liberty in some way that injured them and provided an occasion for them to depart from Christ. So in other words, Paul is once again pointing toward greater realities than just squabbles and disputes and differences of opinions and preferences and all of these kinds of things. Verse 16, "Let not then your good be evil spoken of." Paul gives an admonition that follows from what he has just written. You can see it. "Let not then your good be evil spoken of." So the command is not to let. Don't let this happen by using the words stumbling and offending and grieving and destroying a brother or sister. You would be letting happen what Paul says not to let happen. That is blaspheming your good. Now, by your good, Paul is obviously referring to the liberty of the strong. But I don't think just that. Paul is referring to the liberty of the strong with full recognition that that liberty derives from faith. That liberty derives from knowledge. And we might say from maturity. In other words, Christ through His cross has set believers free from the law and the need to observe the old covenant ordinances that were a shadow of things to come. And by setting us free from such restrictions as those, He has certainly also set us free from any man-made impositions of law or tradition. So your good and the good of all strong believers is a liberty to enjoy God's creation in such a way that adorns the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the good that Paul is referring to. So don't let your good be evil spoken of. Now, the word for evil spoken of is a word that means blaspheme or revile. And Paul typically uses this word to in the way that he's using it here to refer to non-Christians blaspheming God or gospel truth. And we can see a couple of examples of that in 1 Timothy 6:1 as well as in Titus 2:5. But Paul also used this word this same way earlier in the Romans letter, back in chapter 2 and verse 24, and there he spoke of God's name being blasphemed by Gentiles because of Pharisaical Jews. So this verse, taken along with verse 18, where Paul speaks of approved of men, when you take these verses together and consider Paul's usage of the term, it seems to indicate that Paul is referring here to those who are outside the assembly. In other words, the world. So your grieving of your brother or sister can result in unbelievers, non-Christians, blaspheming God, His Word, and His gospel. Now here are a couple of ways that blaspheming could happen. And though I'm not referring to any particular instance, it has happened. And I have seen it, and You have seen it, and it will no doubt continue to happen. So how could such a blaspheming by non-Christians happen? Well, say that there's a man, first of all, say there's a man who will not eat meat because he believes it to be impure somehow. He professes to be a Christian. He's a follower of Christ, and he will not eat meat. And he believes that the eating of meat is impure and defiling in some way. Well, think about his non-Christian neighbors and what they know about his views, because maybe they've had him over to eat at their houses, or maybe they have even eaten at his house. And then his neighbors see this same man with other Christians, and he's eating meat. They will think that he is a hypocrite who was too good to eat their meat, and they will consider Christianity a sham. They will blaspheme Jesus Christ and the truth of His gospel through the actions of such a man who's violating his conscience in that way. Another way that this happens, apostasy. Let's say that a man has lived by very strict standards that he believes he should hold as a Christian. And through the influence of other Christians, he begins to violate his conscience little by little, and he continues to do so. And violating our consciences is what results in the hardening of our consciences when we repeatedly violate it. And over time, this man who began with small violations of conscience leading to larger and larger, over time, he comes to think himself that Christianity is a sham, and he walks away from the faith. And that's a very common story of those who are raised in extreme legalistic traditions claiming to be Christianity. They typically don't just leave that church or denomination or whatever that it is or group. They typically leave Christianity altogether. It's very common. This will also result in blaspheming God, blaspheming His Word, and blaspheming the gospel. And the higher this person's notoriety, the larger his sphere of influence, the greater will be the damage. When someone apostatizes from the faith, it generally leads to great collateral damage, and damage even to the reputation of Jesus Christ. So Paul is saying here that love and concern for brother and sister is important, and so also is concern for the reputation of Jesus Christ in the world. We can use our Jesus-bought liberty in such a way that dishonors Jesus and His sacrifice. And that would certainly be the case if it leads in the end to blasphemy of God. Verse 17, "For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost." So Paul is explaining here his admonition. You see how he begins with "for." He said, "Let not then your good be evil spoken of." And he says, "for the kingdom of God." So he is pointing them once again to a greater reality. You see, one reality is that believers in Jesus Christ are free to eat meat. But the greater reality is that there are more important concerns than our freedom to enjoy food. Now, this is Paul's first and only mention of the kingdom of God in Romans. He doesn't define it. And so that means that he is rooted in prior explanation of the kingdom, and he expects his readers to be as well. John and Jesus did the same thing when they began preaching publicly that the kingdom was near. They didn't define it. They didn't explain it. They were obviously carrying on the kingdom and its meaning from the Old Testament. So that explanation is in the Old Testament that the kingdom that is referred to is the inheritance of Israel by promise and by faith. And not only Israel, but also the Gentiles who believe and are grafted in. Of course, Paul talked about this in chapters 9 to 11. And those Gentiles take part in that kingdom, which will cover the earth with Christ's reign from Zion. So that is the kingdom expectation from the Old Testament. But how does that fit in here? What does that have to do with what Paul is saying, and why is he bringing it up? Well, this verse, maybe more than any others in this section of this letter, makes apparent how connected Paul is to the Sermon on the Mount in this part of his letter. In other words, Paul is practically applying Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, and he's doing it in this section in at least 11 particulars. At least 11 particulars. So Paul is echoing and applying Jesus' teaching on humility, brotherly unity, love for enemy, love for neighbor, genuineness without hypocrisy, not judging others, righteousness, future judgment and rewards based on life now, being known by fruits that are born, your light shining before men, and the coming kingdom. Now, Paul is obviously applying Jesus' teaching in a very narrow and specific way in this particular section. In other words, the Sermon on the Mount is a much broader scope message than what Paul is delivering here in Romans 12 to 15. But nevertheless, at many turns, you can see that Paul is rooted in and is relying on Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, particularly when it comes to the kingdom, the Sermon on the Mount mentions the kingdom several times. And of course, the Sermon on the Mount does not define the kingdom, but it always refers to the kingdom in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. And the Sermon on the Mount, he always refers to the kingdom as something to come in the future. He says that it's the inheritance, referring to a future inheritance of the poor in spirit and those persecuted for righteousness' sake. That's in Matthew 5, verses 3 and 10. Present life corresponds to one standing in the kingdom when it comes. That's Matthew 5, 19. Jesus speaks of the righteousness needed to enter into that kingdom in the future, Matthew chapter 5 and verse number 20. Jesus teaches how his disciples how to pray daily and to daily pray for the coming of the kingdom, which is in God's power. That's Matthew chapter 6, verses 10 and 13. Later in Matthew 6, Jesus teaches that seeking for the kingdom first is what we ought to seek. We've got to seek the kingdom first above food and clothes and so on. That's Matthew 6, 33. And finally, toward the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says plainly that it is the doers of God's will that will enter into that kingdom in the future. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21. So the kingdom in this section of Romans fits with that future-oriented greater reality of judgment and reward. In other words, this kingdom, as some future kingdom coming at the future time, fits with these future realities Paul has been alluding to in this section of Romans, namely the judgment seat of Christ in the future and rewards based on the things done in this life. Now, Paul has also written in this letter about that future inheritance, and though he did not use the term kingdom, and that's chapters 5 through 11, he wrote a lot about that future inheritance. Now, verse 17 here, where Paul says, "For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink," he particularly draws on Matthew chapter 6 and verse number 33, where Jesus exhorts to seek the kingdom of God first. Jesus issues that command, that to seek the kingdom of God first. He issues that command in contrast to obsession over food and drink and clothes and other temporal things of life. And when you study Matthew 6, you can see that that obsession can be manifested in worry. In other words, worry about how those things are going to be supplied. Worry about how, you know, we're going to have what we need. But they can also be manifested in more of a greed or covetousness for earthly treasure. He talks about not laying up your treasure in earth, but laying it up in heaven. Jesus acknowledged that we need these things in life and that we can enjoy them, but that future inheritance in the kingdom, which is the promise of eternal life for all who believe, is more important than concern for food and drink and clothes. That's what Jesus means when he says, "Seek first the kingdom of God." And that is exactly what Paul means, that the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. Life lived now in light of the kingdom to come in the future puts the priority on righteousness, peace, and joy in living with the earnest of our inheritance, which is the Holy Spirit, empowering and equipping us for every good work. Paul also introduces here in verse 17 that obvious third area of tension by referring to drink here, and that pairs with wine later in verse number 21. And wine there is also grouped with eating in permissible things, but we will look at that more when we get to that verse. Verse number 18. "For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men." The word for serve here refers to the service of a slave to his master. Paul used that word back in chapter 12 and verse number 11 with the Lord, serve the Lord. Here he's saying serve Christ. So he's continuing this slave-master motif that he has been using throughout this passage. And when Paul speaks here of serving Christ in line with verse number 17 in the kingdom priority, as taught by Christ in Matthew chapters 5 to 7, the Sermon on the Mount, he's saying that serving as living sacrifices in a way that puts righteousness, peace, and joy ahead of eating and drinking. Paul used the same word for acceptable in chapter 12 in verse 1 and again in verse number 2. And there he's speaking of being acceptable or being pleasing to God and Christ, being or honoring God and Christ. And the word that he used for approved at the end of verse 18, approved of men. The word that he used for approved is a word that means to be acceptable or authentic. It was often used to speak of currency that was acceptable. And in this sense, it corresponds with the genuineness of love that Paul admonished us to have in chapter 12 and verse 9. Now, the use of man here can refer to human beings generally, whether male or female, mankind. But it seems that Paul more particularly has again in mind those non-believers, those who might blaspheme back in verse number 16. So this would focus Paul's admonition at this point toward the world outside. In other words, adding another concern. We have a concern in this passage, obviously, first of all, for the account that we ourselves will have to give of ourselves to Jesus Christ at His judgment seat. We also have concern about other believers and the account they will have to give and the love that is due to them and how best to help them. And we'll get to some of that later in the passage. And Paul adds another concern here in regards to the relationship that we have with one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, and particularly as members of the same body in a particular place. And that is the witness that our relationships have towards those that are on the outside, the world outside. And in this, Paul again is very much in line with the teaching of Jesus Christ. So Jesus taught in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another." In chapter 15, verses 12 and 13, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." John 15, 17 then says, "These things I command you, that you love one another." You notice that Jesus' command to love one another is rooted in His love for us, shown through His sacrifice for us. And it is also concerned about the witness that we have to the world. And He said there in John 13, 35, that it's the love that you have, the kind of love that Christ had for you, you showing to others, will show all men, all the world, that you are my disciples. You are the followers of Jesus Christ. You are believers. So clearly, the way that we love one another affects our witness to the world, the community around us, whether it be family, neighbors, friends, what have you. So Paul does not give us a selfish concern in our behavior toward weaker brothers or sisters. Actually, it's quite the opposite. It's a loving concern that he gives us. And he gives us in this passage at least six reasons and motivations for the wise use of our liberty in regard to our weaker brothers and sisters. Number one, he says we can injure the weaker with our liberty. We can do something that is right in such a way that it becomes wrong. Number two, that Christ gave far more. He gave up far more than liberty to save us and them. Number three, through injury, we can give occasion for blasphemy to unbelievers. Number four, the future kingdom of God is greater than temporal concerns about food and drink, even though we are free to enjoy them. Number five, we serve God acceptably when we put our future inheritance and the future inheritance of our brothers and sisters ahead of temporal enjoyments. And number six, in this way, we let our light shine before men, that rather than blaspheming, they might glorify God, again, as Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount.